We are, as you know, beginning our new series this morning, looking at 1 Peter. My responsibility is to give you some kind of an overview, an introduction to the letter, and also to look at the first two verses in a little bit more detail. But we're actually going to read 18 verses. We're going to read the first 9 verses in the letter, and we're going to read the last 9 verses in the letter. And I think you'll get a little flavour of what is going on in Peter's letter here to these people as we read these 18 verses. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading at verse 9, please. Oh, verse 1, sorry. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then over, please, into chapter 5. And reading from verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So as we begin to think about the letter, Peter's first letter, I want to make a few general comments and then get into some questions that we always need to ask when we approach a book of the Bible. This is what you might call a pastoral letter of great encouragement. When John and I were before the Lord, as we do, asking him for guidance as to where we should go next in our teaching, we were very aware that one thing that is very much needed all the time, but particularly at the minute perhaps, is encouragement of God's people. And this is a pastoral letter of great encouragement. Peter writes as a pastor, an elder, a shepherd, and he encourages people who are going through really big stuff. And if I was to put a kind of a caption over the letter, it might be something like this: triumphant hope in the midst of horrible trials. Triumphant hope in the midst of horrible trials. Peter is the apostle in his letters of hope. 4 times in this letter he writes about hope, and he's going to write a lot about the future and our inheritance and eternity and what lies ahead of us. Paul, we've read some of this morning in our earlier meeting, haven't we? Paul, of course, writes so much about faith And we know that John writes so much about love. So Paul is faith, and Peter is hope, and John is love. And so now as we approach a new letter, maybe looking at it for the first time, we need to ask, I think there's six questions that we always need to ask. And I want to ask these questions of the text, of the letter, on your behalf. And we're going to answer those to try and open up the book and introduce it to us. The first thing I think we always need to ask is, who is this letter from? Who is it from? Well, we're told in the very first word of the letter, aren't we? Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't intend to go over too much about the life of Peter because, as God would have it, a couple of weeks ago when Steve Price was here, he did a lot of that for us. So if you haven't heard that, go back and listen. But you remember Peter used to be called Simon, that he met the Lord Jesus and he changed his name to the Aramaic Cephas, little pebble or stone, and in the Greek language that translates as Peter. He was a fisherman who became a disciple and was told that no longer would he fish for fish, but he would fish for men. He became an apostle, one of those sent ones of God, sent out into all the world at that time after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven as one of God's messengers to carry the gospel. He was often the one who spoke up first. In three of the gospels and in the book of Acts, you get a list of the apostles, and Peter is always the first one mentioned in all four lists. He was a fisherman, a disciple, an apostle. We know from this letter that he was an elder, a local church elder. And of course, we also know from John chapter 21 and from church history that Peter finished as a martyr. And we'll think a little bit about that maybe later on. He was martyred for his faith. Peter, we discovered a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sure what I'm about to say sounds much better if Steve Price was saying it in his American tongue, but Peter was a man, I just like the alliteration, who went from making dumb decisions to writing deep theology, like this letter. He went from denying his Lord to directing the Lord's people. And notice what he says about himself. He doesn't just call himself Peter, but he says Peter an apostle. It's an important position. He's telling them that he has authority. They don't really need to be told that because everybody knew that Peter had been one of the Lord's disciples and Peter was one of the apostles. So sometimes when you read some of Paul's letters, he says a little bit more about being an apostle. He defends his apostleship because so many people thought, well, you weren't one of Jesus' disciples. Why are you an apostle? But Peter doesn't have to do that. But neither does he say, this is important to say at the beginning of our studies, neither does he say Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was not the chief apostle. He was not the head apostle. He was not the head of the church on earth at that time. He was not the first pope or any of those things that you might have heard before. He was simply Peter, an apostle. A fisherman who became an apostle. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Nine times you read it, twice it's Christ Jesus, nine times he writes about Jesus Christ. And I think that's important because, after all, Peter knew the Lord Jesus first as Jesus, didn't he? Jesus the man. And then he came to know him as Messiah, as Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so nine times he calls him Jesus Christ. And when we hear that term, Jesus Christ, it reminds us that, well, Jesus the man is the one who was rejected on earth and crucified. He was rejected down here, but he's Christ and he's glorified up there in heaven. He's Jesus Christ. One thing you'll notice as we go through the book is that Peter refers to, sometimes quite obviously, sometimes a little bit obliquely, he refers to lots and lots of memories of his time with the Lord. You don't need to look these up for the sake of time, but in chapter 5 and verse 5, he tells the people he's writing to that they should be clothed with humility. Maybe taking him back to the upper room, and when the Lord Jesus put that towel on himself and washed their feet. He says in chapter 4 and verse 7 to them, be watchful in your prayers. No doubt he was going back to a garden before the cross when him and two others fell asleep and they weren't very watchful in their prayers. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1 that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he's thinking about that early morning where he denied his Lord. But in the same building, we were thinking about this in our men's study the other evening, and maybe he was on one floor and the Lord was on another, but it was all very open plan, it seems. And as he was denying his Lord, the Lord himself was on trial and suffering terrible things. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 18, he talks about how the Lord had died, but then he was made alive by the Spirit, he says, and that's a reference to the resurrection. So there's lots and lots of memories, and many, many more than the ones I've mentioned. If you read a whole lot of commentaries, you will discover that some of them, especially some of the modern ones who like to try and tear the Bible apart, they ask a question like this, as they answer the question, who wrote the book? Well, could a simple fisherman, somebody who is called in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, ignorant and untrained, could a simple fisherman write a letter like this? He wasn't a rabbi, he wasn't well versed in the scriptures and in learning. Well, of course we remember this. Peter had the privilege of 3 years plus training with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was clearly directed by the Holy Spirit. He was there on the day of Pentecost, wasn't he, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church once and for all. He was trained by the Lord Jesus, he was directed by the Holy Spirit, and we know, he says it in this letter and we know it in other places, that the very words he writes were actually inspired or breathed out by God. And so even a simple fisherman can be used by God. That's encouraging to us, isn't it?
Yeah.
Who was it from? Who was it to? Well, he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now that's an interesting title. In the Authorized Version, it's translated to the strangers who are scattered. And so, there's all sorts of ideas of what this might mean. Was it Christians who were converted Jews, and now because of persecution, which we read about in the book of Acts, they'd had to leave their homes, and they'd been scattered throughout the world, and they were in Gentile countries, and they were being persecuted? Well, I think there's a bit of that going on there. Was it converted Gentiles who were having to live away from home? Peter is writing this from Rome. We'll think about that in a minute. And some people think that he's writing to Christians who used to live in Rome, but because of the persecution under Nero at the time, they had left. And so he's writing to them. Maybe. But here's what I think. The five regions he mentions, by the way, are regions in the northern part of what we now know today as Turkey. And if you look on a Bible atlas, you'll discover that that area included many, many local churches, including the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And it might be that those five regions, there were parts of them that hadn't been evangelized by Paul on his missionary journeys, but they had been evangelized by Peter at some other time. But all those details, in a sense, we don't know the answer to all those questions. But what I think is this, and what seems to be obvious to me is this, that this idea of them being pilgrims of the dispersion, strangers who've been scattered, well, it's actually primarily meaning something figurative. When you translate it literally, it means that they are resident foreigners. Now, that's a strange expression, but it simply means this. One of the Bible dictionaries says this: they were sojourning in a strange land away from their own people. Now, we don't know who they were, exactly where they came from, where they were going physically. But we do know who they were, where they came from, where they were going spiritually, don't we? They were pilgrims in a foreign land. Not citizens of this earth anymore, but actually citizens of heaven. And they were pilgrims traveling through the earth on their way to heaven. And their pilgrimage and their suffering that comes up so much in the letter was only going to be for a short while. And eventually they would be in heaven eternally with Christ, which is far better. And I think for us as we start this letter, that's a picture we need to keep in our minds. we've been trying to sort out a passport for somebody in our family, and it's a bit of a nightmare trying to prove that somebody who currently has a British passport is actually entitled to an Irish passport, and all the things you have to try and demonstrate and prove and all the rest of it. But isn't it wonderful to know that we've a much better passport than that, as it were? We are pilgrims, and our heavenly home lies ahead of us. And although we might feel like strangers in this world, well, that's the way we should feel, isn't it? One day we'll be safely home.
Amen.
And another thing that he writes in this letter to these people is he paints lots of pictures for them. He uses the little word, it's only a tiny little word, as, on 9 occasions. Let me give you a couple of examples, and you can spot these as we go through over the next few weeks and months. Chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children. Well, of course, lots of them that he's writing to are probably old men and old women. They're not children at all. But he's saying, just as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts. Or look at chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. He's not saying that all the people he's writing to are little tiny babies. Of course he's not. But he's saying they should have such an enthusiasm for God's word that it's just as if they were. And they have the energy and the excitement and the need of newborn babies to get their milk. And so on. There's lots of other examples like that. So if we are pilgrims en route to heaven, here's maybe our first point of application this morning. If we are pilgrims on our way to heaven, let's remember that this is not our home down here. We've a better, greater, eternal home, and we are to live for it now. Isn't that true? We are to display our pilgrim character. We are to live for that home that lies ahead. Where did he write it from? Well, just quickly, he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, we read it, that he's writing from Babylon. Babylon at that time, as in where Daniel was and other people, well, Babylon at that time was pretty much deserted and in ruins, so most commentators think he doesn't literally mean Babylon, but just as Babylon is used in the book of Revelation as a kind of a nickname for Rome, well, people think that's what's going on. He's actually writing from Rome. And maybe because of all the persecution that was going on, he doesn't say Rome, but he says Babylon. We don't know. But there's a lot of church history that shows that he was in Rome when he wrote this letter. He must have visited there towards the end of his life. And chapter 5 and verse 12 says that he sent this letter to all these different regions and churches in the hands of a man called Silvanus. Question number 4. When was it written? Well, church history, particularly two historians, Tertullian and Eusebius, say that Peter visited Rome not too long before he was martyred. And that means that he visited Rome in the early to mid AD 60s. Now, you remember from other things we've looked at and from your Bible knowledge that Paul was imprisoned in Rome on two separate occasions, wasn't he? And of course, Paul's not mentioned in this letter, so it doesn't take too much logic to work out that if Peter isn't saying to these people, oh, and I've had a wonderful time of fellowship with Paul, that the likelihood is that Peter is writing this in the AD 60s. We know that Paul's first imprisonment was right at the beginning of the AD 60s, and his second imprisonment was a couple of years later, so Peter's probably writing this during those couple of years in between. And you might think that doesn't matter, but it actually does. Because in AD 64, Nero, who was Caesar at the time, decided that he didn't like these Christians anymore, and the persecution that they had been enduring got ramped up big time. And I'm not going to take time to tell you all about that. Most of you will know things about that. But the persecution became really, really severe. And we don't know whether Peter is writing this before that started, and he's looking ahead, and he knows what's coming, and so he's kind of writing in anticipation of all the suffering and persecution they're going to face. Or whether he actually starts writing it after AD 64. We don't know that. But the point is this, he's writing it to people who either are or are about to suffer major major persecution for their faith. Who's it from? Who's it to? Where does he write it from? When does he write it? And then fifthly, what does he write about? What does he write about? Well, at the start I used the word encouragement, didn't I? He's thinking about these pilgrims. Pilgrims who belong to heaven, but for in God's will, he's left them on earth. And he wants to bring encouragement for pilgrims who are suffering. One of the commentators says that Peter writes an epistle of triumphant faith amidst suffering. And I noticed as I went through and as I went through and highlighted things and saw things that keep coming up over and over again, and just tried to study the book and in particular study the early chapters, I noticed a few things. To answer this question, why does he write the letter? You could probably come up with all sorts of answers to that. But there's just a few that I've picked out. I'm just going to throw these out here. The lads in weeks to come will flesh these out and tell you a lot more about these. But here's a few things that are on the surface and are pretty obvious. First of all, he wants to encourage these suffering pilgrims that they are a very privileged people. Especially in chapter 1 and in the first half of chapter 2, he's going to tell them, look, you have Christ, you have a salvation which is, well, it couldn't be any fuller or greater or more wonderful. And not only are they privileged in that way, but at the very end of the book, he says, you've also got a God. Yes, he's done all these wonderful, spiritual, amazing things for you. And we're going to look at some of those in our two verses in a little while. But you've got a God, chapter 5, verse 7, we read it. He cares for you. He encourages the suffering pilgrims that they're a very privileged people. He encourages them that they're only temporary pilgrims, secondly. Only temporary pilgrims. This is a book, as so much of the New Testament is, of the now and the then. The now and the then. So salvation is seen in this letter, and especially again in chapters 1 and the first half of chapter 2, in all its fullness and completeness as a future thing. A future thing. Just, we read these verses, but just look at this. Verse 5 of chapter 1. He says that they're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that? And you might read that and think, well, surely their salvation had already been revealed to them. They're saved. They're pilgrims. They're on their way to heaven. Well, that's true, but isn't it wonderful to think that there's a future tense of our salvation? And one day our salvation will mean that we're taken out of this world and out of the trouble and out of the suffering and out of the problems, and our salvation will be revealed in all its fullness in the last time, he says. Verse 9 is a similar thought. But let's read a little bit of verse 8. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And as we live in time, we think about something that's at the end, the salvation of our souls. Well, he must be talking about, I think, that future aspect of our salvation. Praise God for that. He encourages these suffering pilgrims, thirdly, that when they suffer, they are suffering like their Saviour did. He says to them, don't compare yourselves to the other people you know who don't know Christ, who are suffering for one reason or another. Don't compare yourselves to them. Compare yourself to the Lord Jesus. The word suffering in different forms comes up at least 14 times in this letter. And Peter talks about a suffering Saviour. He talks about a precious Saviour. He talks about a Saviour who died, was buried, and is risen again. He talks about a coming Saviour and a Saviour who will be revealed. Go over into chapter 4 for a moment, please. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Nero was going to set Christians on fire. We know that, don't we? As though some strange thing happened to you. This is not peculiar to you, he says. but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. They suffer like their Saviour did. And then he encourages them, fourthly, with the fact that they belong to something of great value. And it's the church. This letter has got lots and lots of church truth in it. You wouldn't think that when you think of 1 Peter, you don't automatically think of that, but there is. Sections like chapter 2 from verse 4 down to verse 10, he talks about these Christians being living stones. They've been built up into a spiritual house. They're a holy priesthood. They're going to offer up spiritual sacrifices. They are God's peculiar or God's special people. They belong to something of great value. They are to have, he says, fervent love for one another. He tells them they're to be hospitable to each other. They're to use their gifts to help others. They are to submit to one another. And then in chapter 5, he's going to tell them what it means to shepherd, to lead, to guide God's people. They belong to something of great value. These pilgrims, they're not wandering through the world alone. They're part of something much bigger and much greater. And then he encourages them with this. They are suffering now. This now and then thing, they are suffering now, but they will enjoy glory then. That idea of suffering followed by glory goes through the whole Bible, but especially in 1 Peter. It is bookended by this thought of suffering followed by glory. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. He's talking about the prophets and the inquiries that they made. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See that? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Christ had to suffer before he entered back into his glory. And that's the beginning of the book. The bookend at the end of the book, which says the same kind of thing, is in chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory. So he mentions the glory first. Who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Just a while. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Yes, you're going to suffer, but it'll only be for a while, and then you'll be called to Christ's eternal glory. What a wonderful encouragement those things must have been to those persecuted pilgrims. And so when some of us men who preach had a chat the other Sunday with Steve Price after you all went away, one of the things that he said was that another title that you could put over this letter, and it's quite a wordy title, but I wrote it down because I thought it was helpful, is that the suffering that goes with the perseverance of the Saviour perseveres unto the end. Because we know that at the end, whenever that will be, glory is coming. Amen. And a great inheritance. And this must have been tremendously encouraging to these pilgrims, and it should be encouraging to you and me. We are a privileged people. We are only pilgrims temporarily. When we suffer, we're suffering alongside our Saviour and just like him. We belong to something of great value, the church. And although we're suffering now, one day we will enjoy glory. And then the sixth question that I think you always have to ask when you approach a book is, how is the book divided up? Now, I have to tell you that I found it quite hard to come up with a breakdown of the book, a division of the book, but this is what I have for you. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Some of the other lads might have different opinions, that's fine. But just very, very simply, a few S's, okay? Chapter 1, verse 3, the first two verses, obviously the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 3 through to chapter 2, verse 10. The pilgrim and his salvation. We'll think a little bit about, more about that anyway. Chapter 2 and verse 11 through to chapter 3 and verse 12, the pilgrim and his submission. He says to servants that they're to submit to their masters and so on. And that section is all about how we behave. The word conduct comes up over and over again. Chapter 3 verse 13 to chapter 4 verse 19, the pilgrim and his suffering. He says you're going to suffer for doing good, but when you do that, you're to bear fruit. For example, patience is going to be learned as you suffer. Chapter 5, verse 1 through to verse 7, the pilgrim and his shepherds or his elders. And chapter 5, and verse 8 through to 5, and verse 11, the pilgrim and his spiritual victory. He talks about the devil, but he talks about how Christ has won the victory for us and how we can live for him, even under the attack of the evil one. And then chapter 5, and verse 12, down to the end, is the conclusion. Now, just so that you know what to expect as we look at the letter of 1 Peter, we've had a couple of discussions about this, and we're planning that first section down to chapter 2 and verse 10. We're planning to do that in 8 messages, okay? So that's going to be quite detailed. We're maybe going to go into a little bit more detail than we sometimes do. And the reason for that is that that first section, the pilgrim and his salvation, is really about this. Peter wants these pilgrims who are traveling through the world, waiting to be in heaven, dealing with suffering and persecution, in that first section, he wants them to appreciate their wealth as believers. That their salvation is not just, as we so often say, that their sins have been forgiven, and when they get to heaven, they'll be allowed in. It's not, in fact, it's really, I mean, that is it, but it's not actually that at all. He says, you have wealth that you need to enter into the fullness of. And so as we talked about that, we thought it would be a good thing to spend a little bit of time, detailed time, in that first chapter and a half. The pilgrim and his salvation. And one of the things that makes you think that he's talking about their wealth as Christians in that first section, and I'm heading now towards looking for a few minutes at these first, well, we've looked at verse 1, but at verse 2. The reason that this first section, of which this is the first message, is really him telling them how wealthy they are as Christians. One obvious thing is that he writes about many precious things. The word precious keeps coming up over and over. We know that famous verse, don't we? Chapter 1, verse 19. We haven't been redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. He talked in verse 7 of chapter 1 about the one that they haven't seen. I'm not seeing it there, but he's precious to them. He's precious to them. He talked about their faith under trial being precious in chapter 1, and so on and so on. Precious things. He talks as well, this idea of their wealth as Christians. He talks in verse 4 of chapter 1 that they've been begotten, they've been born again to an inheritance. An inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He keeps talking about the fact that their future is a heavenly future. They may be suffering on earth, but they have a heavenly future. And what he's trying to say to them is this. Your salvation is full, it is rich, you are wealthy as Christians, not financially wealthy. Let's not ever get to thinking that that's what the Bible, the main point of the Bible is. He's saying, in Christ you have all the wealth of Christ and all the riches of the salvation he gives you. And he's saying to them this, even though your life is tough, I want you to enjoy that wealth and live in the good of that wealth. And not just paddle around, but actually get in deep and enjoy this in all its fullness. And so, verse 2 takes us there straight away. Because in verse 2, Peter, still introducing the letter, but also introducing this first section about their wealth as Christians. Well, there's a lot of complicated terms in verse 2. And you might have read it and thought, oh boy, election, foreknowledge and sanctification. What does it mean, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we'll think about those in a moment. But here's what he's emphasising, I think. He's emphasizing the Trinitarian origin of your salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? You know the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What does he say? You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's the Son. Father, Spirit, and Son. The Trinitarian origin of their salvation and of yours this morning, dear brother, dear sister. God, in all his fullness, has saved you if you're a believer this morning. And we're going to think just as quickly as I can about what some of those things mean and the beauty of it. We've already thought in verse 1 about the author, Peter, his authority, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, his audience, they're pilgrims of the dispersion. But now he says, this full salvation that you pilgrims have been brought into, well, it's been by the divine purpose of God, and God in all his fullness, the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he says to them, first of all, that they were chosen by God. Now, in the Greek language, the original language that this is written, that word elect at the beginning of verse 2 actually sits with the word pilgrims in verse 1. Doesn't make a whole heap of difference, but in the Greek it really reads to the elect pilgrims or the elect sojourners. They were chosen by God. That's what the word elect means, to be chosen or to be selected. And behind it is the idea of somebody choosing something or somebody for themselves. So isn't that a wonderful thing? You think about it for a minute. They're pilgrims. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. Christians are about to be set on fire. They're going to be the Roman candles in Rome for Nero to light up his parties. We know that's what happened from history. He says, as you deal with that stuff, remember this. You were chosen by God to this salvation. You didn't come into it by accident. You didn't do anything to deserve your salvation. You didn't earn your way to salvation and therefore to this persecution. But you have been chosen, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, in Christ before the foundation of the world. What security, what hope. That should have given to these pilgrims. What hope it should give to us. They had been chosen to be pilgrims living for God. He calls them in verse 9 of chapter 2 a chosen, the same word, a chosen generation. And so when we think of this idea of them being elect or chosen, we shouldn't run away from it with fear. We should rejoice in it. Because this is God in eternity past, and what's he doing? He is securing individuals who would be for his glory. And who would be predestined, according to Romans chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, so that God's Son would get all the glory. We've thought about these things before in Romans chapter 8 and other places. So they're not elect because they deserved it. They haven't been chosen because of anything they've done. But by God's grace and his loving choice, which I do not understand. And don't let anybody tell you that they understand it either and that they've got it all worked out. But do I believe it? Yes, I do. Amen. Elect pilgrims. Peter doesn't try to explain it. He simply wants them to believe it and to enjoy it. But then, not only were they chosen by God, but he says that they were foreknown by God the Father. Elect pilgrims, then he mentions the places they are, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now this is kind of the same thing, but slightly different. And I struggle to explain the difference, I will try to. But it's again all about divine purpose and choice. And it really does mean what it says. Foreknowledge, he knew me before. Now, sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that what that means is, that God knew all sorts of facts about these pilgrims and about us. Well, that is true. But of course, God in his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, knows facts and has known facts for all eternity about every single person that's ever lived in this world. Yes? So he knows facts about everybody. So it can't really mean that, I don't think. He knows facts about everyone, saved or unsaved. So what it must mean, and you link this with Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul says, for whom he did foreknow. Not what he did foreknow, but whom he did foreknow. It's the idea that these people that have been chosen, God knew them. Not facts about them, although he did know facts about them, but the emphasis here is he knew them. He knew them. And again, what a comfort that should be. These scattered, suffering pilgrims, away from heaven, away from home, they'd not only been eternally picked out by God, but he knew them for all eternity. They were the objects of his grace and his love and his purpose, and he will never let them go, and he will bring them safely home. And brothers and sisters, that applies to you and me. I have read dozens of commentaries on the idea of foreknowledge, including over the last few days, and the most helpful one that I read, basically in one sentence, simply said, this is colloquializing it, but simply said, I haven't a clue what God's foreknowledge is, but I'm glad it exists. And he knew you. Back then, he knew you. And he knows you now. Praise God. These truths are all part of the sovereignty of God. We need to let God be God, don't we? We need to rest in the fact that in that passage in Romans 8 and verse 31, after he's talked about foreknowledge and being called and predestination and all that, he then says this, remember this, Christians, God is for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? God is allowed to be God. And it would be a very scary place to be if we were to dispute his election and his foreknowledge. It allows us to say in the words of, for example, there's lots of verses you could pick, but it allows us to say in the words of Psalm 115 and verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. To your name give glory. Somebody wrote this. The essential point is that Christians are in the church not merely by their own decision, but by the initiative of God who has called them. And some people think, well, if you believe in foreknowledge and election, that's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? Because they're in the Bible, so we have to believe them. But some people think that if you emphasize those, you're closing the door to people who can't be saved, but it doesn't limit any kind of blessing or salvation. Remember what this is about. This is not really about us at all. This is about God in eternity past, looking down through the ages and knowing the ravages that sin would bring upon the earth and how it would take the glory from him. And what's he doing? He's securing in eternity past a people for himself and for his own glory, that for all eternity would be able to praise him and give him the glory. I'm glad I'm part of that by his grace. So these pilgrims are chosen by God, therefore known by God. But then, those things happened in eternity past. But now he talks about something that's happening in time. Now, in the present. They were thirdly sanctified by the Spirit. Now, we looked at this at our weekend away. I'm not going to go into a tremendous amount of detail. But he says, in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, remember that idea of sanctification is the idea of being holy. We are made holy when we're saved. That's a once for all sanctification. We are set apart to God. That's the idea, really. Our position is that we are from that moment on holy. It's our new spiritual state as a Christian. And I think he's talking here about everything that's involved in bringing us to that point. I think when he says in sanctification of the Spirit, he's actually talking about the Holy Spirit's work that happens before a person is saved. Now think about that. That might challenge you a little bit. In John chapter 16, we're told that the Holy Spirit would be sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Before you were saved, God kept knocking on your door and saying, do you realize how big a problem your sin is? That's the conviction of sin. And then another pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit is the whole idea of regeneration. New birth. We need that. John chapter 3, he talks about the need to be born of the Spirit. And so when God was knocking on your door and saying you need to be saved because of your sin, there came that moment when you were born again. Did you muster up the courage? No. Did you get yourself over the line? No. You were born of the Spirit of God. And then you were given a new nature by the Holy Spirit. And the ongoing work of sanctification began. You are sanctified. You have been set apart. You are holy positionally. But day by day, you know as well as I do that we need God to get rid of the dirt and the muck of the day. And for us to be practically holy before him. This is not a unique idea. This, the way Peter describes it here, you can read. We won't take time now, but the same idea Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. So in eternity past, God has chosen them and foreknown them. In the present, in time, the Holy Spirit is operating to make that election and that foreknowledge a reality in the lives of those people that God chose back in eternity. And what happened next? In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit does this work. He convicts them of their sin. And they obey the gospel. You remember that time in your life, don't you? When you simply obeyed the gospel. You didn't say, Lord, I think I've done enough now. You didn't say, Lord, I think I deserve it. But in faith you came and you acknowledged that you were a guilty sinner, but Christ had died for you and you repented of your sin and you trusted Jesus as your Saviour and you yielded your will to God. And as it says in verse 22 of chapter 1, you obeyed the truth. You obeyed the gospel. Salvation is not the reward for anything. Some people get this the wrong way around, don't they? They think if they obey certain rituals and requirements, well, that will earn them God's salvation and God's favour. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the obedience of simply trusting what God says in the Bible and believing what God says about their sin, about the Saviour, about eternity, about faith, about repentance and so on. And then, not only had they obeyed the gospel, but they had been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were going into this in even more detail than we are, we could look at all sorts of Old Testament passages about the sprinkling of the blood. We could maybe look at the Passover or the Day of Atonement, or there's a passage in Exodus 24 which is very relevant. We could look at lots of passages in Hebrews about the blood of Christ and why it's so important. But the simple point I think he's making is this. In eternity past, they've been chosen and known by God, foreknown by God. In the present, the Holy Spirit had worked in their life in sanctification, even before they were saved, convicting them of sin, regenerating them, giving them that new nature. They'd obeyed the gospel, and something else had happened. They'd been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I do say this reverently, but just so we get it, he doesn't mean literally, obviously. What does he mean? Well, you know that the Bible uses this kind of terminology. It says that when Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood. He deliberately, willfully shed his blood. And he did that to satisfy God's requirement for sin to be dealt with by a blood sacrifice. But when you got saved, the day you got saved, all the value of that blood that the Lord Jesus shed was applied to you and to your life. And so the figurative language he's using here for that is that they've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. They've come into the good of being redeemed by his blood and forgiven by his blood and cleansed by his blood and so on and so on and so on. And you see how he's painting this picture. From eternity past right through to their present condition as pilgrims on the way to heaven, the Trinity, Father, Spirit, and Son, have done it all. And so he says to them at the end of verse 2, off the back of that, he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Well, they sure needed peace, didn't they, in such a troubling time, suffering the persecution they were. But they needed grace as well. They needed grace to live. We often think of grace that saves, but there is grace that helps us to live for God day by day. And 11 times in this letter, he talks about grace. And we read the last one of them earlier on. You don't need to turn there, but in chapter 5, he talks to them about the grace of God in which you stand. See that at the beginning of the letter, he wants grace to be multiplied to them, to abound to them, it really means. And at the end of the letter, he says, you are standing in the true grace of God. You wouldn't want to be anywhere else, would you? So, in conclusion, we are going to look at some hard passages over these weeks and months. There are what you might call in our 2025 so-called progressive age, there are some non-progressive doctrines in 1 Peter. There are at least 7 quotes from the Old Testament in 1 Peter. But that's all ahead of us for now. Just as we finish, remember the 3 main points of application. Your permanent and eternal home as a pilgrim is in heaven. All of this, whatever this is for you today, is only temporary. Secondly, after all the suffering, there will be glory and a great unfading inheritance. Thirdly, God's choice of you in eternity provides great security in time. He won't, he can't let you go. Why are you saved? Why are you saved today? Yes, I know there was that day when you believed. And that's important. That's the other side of it, which we haven't talked about this morning. We must believe. But why are you saved? We've learnt this morning, as the old preachers used to say, the Father thought it. That great plan of salvation, his election, his foreknowledge. The Spirit wrought it. He revealed to us that we were lost and on our way to hell. He revealed how wonderful the Lord Jesus is and how much he loves us. He revealed to us the Word of God. He gave us that new nature. He sanctified us. He indwells us and empowers us. And one day he will glorify us. The Father thought it and the Spirit wrought it. And praise God, the Son bought it with his precious blood at such a great cost to himself. This is salvation from the perspective of God. And he didn't leave anything out. And we should go from here rejoicing this morning. And this letter, even the stuff we've looked at this morning, is going to give us many questions to answer. What is precious to me? All these precious things. We're going to have to answer that question. In my life, what is actually precious to me? Do I appreciate the wealth that my salvation has brought me into? How do I conduct myself? When we get into that section about our behaviour and our conduct and submitting to authorities and all sorts of other forms of submission, how do I conduct myself? Am I living out what God has done for me? We're going to have to answer the question, am I holy? This idea of the fact we've been sanctified by the Spirit, but later on he says to them, be holy because I am holy. We're going to have to answer that question. Am I actually holy day by day? Or would people mistake me for a word that comes up 4 times in 1 Peter, evildoer? We're going to have to answer the question, am I rejoicing at the fact that God, for reasons that I will never understand, he chose me? And above all, we can be encouraged as pilgrims who are suffering, just like they did. We're suffering in different ways. We can be triumphant in the midst of horrible trials. The issues of now will be replaced by the glory of then. And in the meantime, we suffer just like the Saviour did. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these beautiful things that you've written for us in your word. Father, we can identify so much with what is being told to us in this letter. We pray that we might be encouraged. We pray that we might be challenged. We pray, Father, that our lives as believers will be enriched as a result of our studies in this wonderful letter. Take your word today and apply it to our lives. Whatever has been not from you, Lord, remove it from us, we pray. Help us to recall the things that you've been saying and saying clearly. And may we go from this place rejoicing in the vast magnitude of what you have done for us. Father, this is a wonderful thing. And as we thought earlier on, Father, the glory is not unto us, but the glory is all unto you. And so we give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.